So if you'll turn to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. Beginning with verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his words through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. We pray that your blessed Holy Spirit would teach us your ways, that we may walk in holiness and truth, and that we may see Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Perhaps you can identify with this experience. You're watching a movie, and you suddenly feel very tense because the action of the movie is accelerating, or things turn scary, frightening, or exhilarating. And your adrenaline is pumping, your heart rate is up, and it dawns on you that as the storyline has accelerated, so also has the music. The music has also accelerated. It's intensified. Perhaps the violins are playing some shrill melody, or the brass section is belting out some fanfare. The drums are pounding, the woodwinds are playing a soft, eerie melody. And in some cases, the film score, the soundtrack behind the movie, is what actually makes the movie. I think of the movie Jaws, which you don't even have to see. There is this heart-pounding soundtrack that just enhances, as if it's terrifying enough to be attacked by a giant shark. There is this pounding soundtrack in the background that just makes that movie, to let you know, haunts you, lets you know that something ominous is about to happen. Or you take a film like Chariots of Fire with that very memorable theme song where the music enhances the dramatic component of the movie. So movie and music, when it's done well, inseparably connected, wedded together, presenting this powerful combination. And Paul, in the book of Titus, also makes this inseparable connection as he writes to Titus. Something that he wants to communicate to Titus, as well as to the whole church at Crete, that you cannot have faith without practice. You cannot have belief without a certain kind of behavior following that belief. You cannot have doctrine without duty. They're inseparably connected, wedded together. You cannot receive God's grace without it impacting your whole life. And Paul states that up front. We read it in verse 1. Knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. So it is obedience. It is our duty to God. Our behavior that is the accompanying soundtrack to faith. It's a phrase that Paul uses elsewhere in the book of Romans. The obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Right thinking about the gospel, about the doctrine of our faith, will produce right living in the gospel. And that's significant when you understand the setting of the island of Crete, the audience to which Paul was writing. He's not writing just to Titus, that's his primary recipient, but he's also writing to the churches that are at Crete. And Crete was known for its immorality and self-indulgence. The Cretan people had a feeding frenzy on fleshly appetites. They were not known for their integrity or their honesty or their hard work. They were, according to verse 12 of chapter 1, liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. So when their desires spoke, they listened. When their desires demanded a certain kind of allegiance, they followed, pursuing the pleasures of this world, whether it meant moral carelessness, moral laxity, whether it meant laughing off what God hates. And into this atmosphere of carnality, Paul plants a network of new churches, and he's called away on other business. And so he leaves Titus his young son in the faith, his protege, leaves him behind to set things in order, to establish these godly churches, to set up godly leadership, to ensure that the false teachers who are infiltrating these fledgling churches would do no more damage, no further damage. So Titus here is one of the, we call it one of the pastoral epistles, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And these three epistles contain a lot of advice for young ministers, Paul's disciples in the ministry. And from these epistles emerges a healthy portrait of the church. Here's what the church should look like in its worship practices, in the way that it recruits godly leadership, in its life, its doctrine. Paul wants the Christians at Crete to know that when the gospel is preached, when the truth is proclaimed, that it is inseparably joined with godliness, that there will emerge from this proper receipt and understanding of the truth a godly life, even in a place as decadent as Crete, even in a place surrounded by moral recklessness, moral callousness. So I want us to see three things from this opening salutation this morning. Number one is Paul's mission, what he has been authorized by Christ to accomplish. Secondly, then, there's a motive behind the mission. What anchors Paul? Why does he do what he does? And then finally, the means for accomplishing this mission, the resources that God has given to his at his disposal so that he might carry out this mission with excellence. First of all, the mission. What task has he been commissioned by Christ to accomplish? I see a twofold nature to this mission. Number one is to establish the faith of God's elect, God's chosen people, and then to enhance their knowledge of the truth. Look again at verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right up front, he lays out his credentials. Why should you listen to him? Why should you listen to the apostle Paul? Because he is an apostle and a servant of God. Now, Titus knew his credentials well. He's the primary recipient of this epistle, but it's also going to be read in the public assembly of the churches at Crete. They, too, need to know that this letter, with all of its instructions, carries with it the weight of apostolic authority. As Paul calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, each word in these opening verses is so carefully chosen to maximize impact. He identifies his status. He's a slave. He's a servant of God. He identifies his office. He's an apostle. He identifies his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mission, that he's doing this for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So he is a servant of God. That word servant can be translated either bondservant or slave. It's a title of great humility, indicating ownership, that he's been bought, directed by God. It's a title that indicates obligation, responsibility. He has no rights of his own. He is wholly, completely devoted to God, to his master, the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing is he's putting himself in the same category as a whole line of other people who've gone before him, people who were designated as servants of God. We think of Moses and David, and some of the prophets were called servants of God. These were God's spokesmen, who issued a message, who delivered a message, not on their own authority, but on the authority of their master. So he's giving this title of great humility. He's owned, bought, directed by God, but he's also simultaneously an apostle. Yes, he will perform these lowly tasks for the sake of Christ's church, but then Christ has also bestowed upon him this special rank. So that title, apostle, signifies spiritual authority. That yes, he's in the line of Moses and David and these other prophets, but he's also in the line of the 12 apostles, directly commissioned and equipped and authorized by Christ himself. So he does not approach the church at Crete and the other churches to which he writes with this virtuoso attitude. He's not this virtuoso apostle looking down on them from his high position. Rather, he says, I'm a servant. A fellow servant. He looks across. He looks at them eye to eye in humility. But then with this, again, the spiritual rank that he's been given by Christ. And we see that from Paul's labors were successful because he was endeavoring to please an audience of one. Some of you may be familiar with the name George Balanchine. who was one of the greatest 20th century choreographers, co-founded the New York City Ballet Company. And one author, Jean Fleming, describes the relationship that the ballet dancers had with Balanchine, who was affectionately known as Mr. B. She says that to the dancers of the New York City Ballet Company, the late George Balanchine was both director and audience. They so loved and esteemed and feared him that no matter how large the crowds, they danced for only one audience, Mr. B. And that enthusiastic applause from beyond the lights meant little if Mr. B was not pleased. They performed for an audience of one. And it's, in effect, Paul is saying, my master is Jesus Christ. I am owned by him. I am obligated to him. He is both my director and my audience. And as we humbly submit to his authority, he choreographs and orchestrates the moments of our life that we may in turn then perform for his glory. He is both director and audience. Paul commissioned, equipped, authorized by Christ, so that he might labor for the sake of the faith of God's elect in verse 1. So he is laboring, I think, both to establish, both to bring forth people who are coming to faith, but also strengthening and furthering others in their faith. So laboring for new converts as well as established converts. And then taking those converts, and the second part of his mission then is to enhance their knowledge of the truth. That's the second part of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, this is very important, which accords with godliness. So thus far we've seen two characteristics of the people of God. They have faith and they have knowledge. And some people want to argue that faith and knowledge are incompatible. You cannot join those two together, faith and reason, faith and knowledge. And yet here Paul joins them together without apology. The skeptic says that as soon as you mention faith, you're talking about something that's ill-defined and hazy and irrational and mystical, that people who are at a lower level of consciousness believe and exercise. Those are the people who look to faith. But Paul says, no, faith and knowledge are perfectly compatible. Now, this is what the psalmist says in Psalm 9:10. Those who know God's name put their trust in him. If you know God, if you know his character, what follows is faith, what follows is trust. It is utterly reasonable. Utterly reasonable to trust a trustworthy person. And that's what our faith is. It is faith in a person. Faith that is not empty, objectless, aimless faith. It's an informed faith, a faith that is inseparably connected with knowledge. And this knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. You say, what's a good litmus test for whether or not the truth is being proclaimed? Whether or not what something is true? This was a problem, again, at the church at Crete. There was false teaching being spread throughout these fledgling new churches. What is a good litmus test for whether something is true? Paul says, here it is. Does it promote godliness? When the truth is properly taught, when it is properly applied, it will always promote godliness. If a church does not proclaim the truth in love, what will you find? Most likely you'll find dried up, petrified, stodgy people. You'll find a religion of externals with no life. There's no life to the core of that teaching. But wherever the truth is sown, it's received, it's obeyed, there will inevitably be a harvest of godliness. Does this message that's being proclaimed, does it promote godliness? Does it promote you, move you to want to be more like God? To be more holy? To love his word, to love his people? It's a test of authenticity. And again, this addresses the primary problem at Crete, where these false teachers were contradicting the truth and saying, here is our version of the gospel, a truncated, abridged gospel. We'll take out some of the crucial elements. You can live as you please, listen to our teaching, live as you please, and imbibe the culture that surrounds you. You can still live in this hedonistic, fleshly indulgence. It doesn't matter how you live. The Apostle Paul says, no, there are repercussions if you truly understand the truth. If you have a knowledge of the truth, that truth will inevitably promote a harvest of godliness. Truth that comes from God will lead to God. You probably noticed that Savannah is a city with a lot of beautiful trees. And at certain times of the year, those trees are deprived of their leaves. You know, winter, fall comes around and piles of leaves form at the base of these trees, leaving the trees looking rather ugly, lifeless. And I would say that a similar thing might happen periodically in the life of a Christian, where the heat of life comes and bears down upon us, whether through our own sins, our sorrows, our sufferings. It just bears down upon us. And it just strips away everything that looks like life, just kind of leaving ugliness in its wake, leaving our hearts exposed. And what the Lord is doing is He's working to purify us, to refine us. Sometimes we may appear dormant, but there is life inside that tree. And those who have genuine faith will respond to the truth and grow in godliness. Before my wife and I moved into our present house just a couple of months ago, we noticed that there was a large tree in the backyard that appeared to be dead. A very tall, stately, but very gnarled, ugly tree. And it was early spring, so all of the adjacent trees were in bloom, sprouts of green popping out everywhere. And we began to get estimates for how much it would cost to remove this tree, to chop it down. We didn't want it to fall in the house. A very tall tree. And just before we made the decision to chop it down, one fellow said, "No, wait, don't tear it down. It's very much alive. Because it's a pecan tree, which blooms for whatever reason a little bit later than some of the surrounding trees." And sure enough, we went back and we looked, and there were these little sprouts of green slowly emerging from all over the tree, from the branches. And now it's June, it's July, it's full of life. Tall, stately, green. And from the outside, it appeared dead, lifeless, ugly, gnarled. But on the inside, surging with life. Truth accords with godliness. Whenever the truth is sown or received and obeyed, there will be this harvest of godliness. Perhaps it might not appear on our schedule, on our timetable, when we would like it to appear. But it will be there. It's a litmus test of authenticity. So this is Paul's mission. Establish the faith of new converts and existing converts by enhancing their knowledge of the truth. Well, secondly, let's look at his motive. What anchors his ministry? See this in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I see a third quality here of God's people. They have faith. They have knowledge of the truth. They have hope. And this is, I think, what Paul is urging Titus to care for as he shepherds these churches. Shepherd the faith of God's people. Some people are weak. Some people are floundering. Shepherd their faith. And some people need to know the truth. Feed the sheep with truth. Some people, their hope is wavering, floundering. Again, strengthen their hope. And all three of these things are rooted in the gospel of Christ. So protect the gospel at all costs, because if you tamper with the message of the gospel, then you will tamper with the health of the life of the church itself. You may damage faith, knowledge, and hope. What is hope? It is this, we say, a confident expectation that God will carry through on His promises, that He will do what He said He will do, what He promised to do. Here He says, before the ages begin. That God promised in eternity past that it was his eternal purpose to call a people to himself, to flood them with his grace, to rescue them from the hopelessness of sin. God will carry that through. And so what motivates Paul to serve? He says, God cannot lie. If he makes a promise, he will do it. And he cannot promise by any higher authority. Hebrews chapter 6 says that God swears by himself. Hebrews 6:17 says that when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is his character and his word, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Who are we? We are human beings. We lie. We often lie. We manipulate the truth for our own ends. Like the people in Crete, notorious liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, verse 12 says. We break our promises. We deceive. We manipulate others for our own ends. God cannot lie. It's contrary to his character. That's what Numbers 23:19 says. God is not man that he should lie. Or 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie. Who are we? We are liars. Who is God? God is truth. So what does it mean for us that God cannot lie? It means that we are utterly secure. We can be confident in God's reliability, that he is completely honest with us, completely reliable, completely trustworthy, that God is never going to stretch the truth or manipulate it for his own ends. We may lie and manipulate the truth because we have something to hide. We have something we want to cover up. We want to cover up our guilt, our shame, our sin. We want to appear a certain way before others. But God has no sin, nothing to hide, completely trustworthy, completely honest, completely reliable. It means that, like the Apostle Paul, we can go out and proclaim this truth, this knowledge of the truth, with boldness, without fear. Because that promise, that truth, is backed by the unchanging character of God. I think of Noah. Noah had an unpopular message. It's going to rain. What's rain? It's going to flood. What's a flood? And as he delivered this message, he risked and received rejection, scorn, ridicule. And if God did not follow through on his promise, that would have made Noah look very silly. What kept him going? God never lies. And I think this also means that we are required to subscribe to his view of reality. Who are we? We are people that lie. We are people that boast. We are people who are autonomous and proud, and stand in arrogant judgment over other people. The last thing we want to be is average. We want to be great in the eyes of others, and we are not. We want to be great in our own eyes, and we are not. We have our perception of reality that we filter through our own senses, and we make that perception of reality the ultimate reality. And in effect, when we do that, we call God a liar. If we prefer our version of reality to his version of reality, we call God a liar. Some years ago, there was a newspaper, I think in Chicago, that reported the following story. A young woman sat alone in her hotel room. And the day before, she had left her husband and two children to live with another man. And that particular evening, her new partner had deserted her. So now she had lost everything, her husband, her two children, and now her lover, and in utter despair, in this hotel room, she took her own life and left behind a very desperate note that the police found. This is what it said. Don't cry for me. I'm not even human anymore. And at the same time that this young woman was taking her life, just a few floors below in that same hotel in the convention center, some advocates of the New Age movement had gathered together. And after several rousing talks, a well-known celebrity led the crowd in a chant where they all shouted, I am God. I am God. I am God. People in the same place at the same time thinking such opposite things of themselves. I am nothing. Not even human anymore. I am God. And when you opt for your own interpretation of reality over God's interpretation of reality, in effect, you call him a liar. But there is something in him that is false. And so Paul's statement is like a lightning bolt in the darkness. God never lies. Utterly reliable, utterly trustworthy. His word is the final interpretive word on any matter, on any issue, even against our own perception of reality. What we filter through our own senses. We think this is happening over here. What God says, what God promises don't seem to add up. Paul says you go with what God says. God never lies. So this mission of his is rooted in an unlying God's unchanging character. Well, then finally, he discusses the means that the Lord has given him to fulfill his mission. And what are those means? First, it's the preached word in verse 3, at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You know what amazes Paul here? He says that word, I have been entrusted. That I is added for emphasis. What Paul is saying here, he's amazed that God has entrusted him with the job to proclaim the gospel. He was at one time an arch rival, an arch enemy of the gospel. Hated the gospel, sought to stamp out the gospel, this movement of Christianity that was growing so rapidly. He was its arch enemy, its arch rival. And now he says, I have been entrusted with the gospel to preach it. So there are unshakable realities that ground Paul's preaching. It's the promise of God. It's the character of God, the gospel of God. And as the word goes forth, it calls and establishes the faith of God's chosen people, enhancing their knowledge of the truth, leading them to godliness, nurturing their hope in eternal life. And the grace that enabled Paul to preach is available to Titus as well as he labors in this very difficult, difficult situation, a place where self-indulgence runs rapid. And what does Paul do in this opening verse here in chapter, in verse 4? He encourages his son in the faith. He says, you are my true son in a common faith. Titus was a Greek. He was a Gentile. Paul was a Jew. And he says, you are my son in a common faith. We are on equal footing when it comes to this arena of faith. You are a fellow heir of the grace of Christ. That would be important for the people at Crete to hear, not just the churches, but also the false teachers, who we'll see later there was a very strong Jewish element to this false teaching. They were castigating Titus, ostracizing him because he was not a Jew. And Paul says, you are my son, my child in a common faith, to labor for the gospel, this gospel which is a message of grace and peace. Verse 4, this traditional greeting of the Apostle Paul, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace, the unsolicited favor of God. It's God moving heaven and earth to accomplish his plan of salvation, which he put in place before the ages began, which he promised to follow through on, to flood his people with grace, rescue them from the hopelessness of sin. I like the way that Jerry Bridges defines grace, that it's God's free and unmerited favor shown to guilty sinners who deserve only judgment. It is the love of God shown to the unlovely. It is God reaching downward to people who are in rebellion against him, defiant rebellion against him. Why does he love us? Why does he give us this grace? He loves us simply because he wants to. For reasons known only to him. And this grace is an extension of his love. Grace is mentioned in every chapter of this epistle to Titus. And so Paul, from the beginning, as he establishes the foundations of this letter, wants Titus to know that even in a place as morally reckless, as decadent as Crete, that the gospel, as it's properly and faithfully preached, as the truth is proclaimed, it will transform lives and turn self-indulgent, morally reckless people into godly saints. That grace never leaves us where it finds us because it moves us upward in faith to God. It moves us outward in love for other people. It moves us forward in hope. It brings inward transformation as we learn more of the truth. And here he joins it with peace, this reconciliation that we have with God, which only grace can effect. This blood-bought grace, free and unmerited for all who receive Christ in faith. Anchor your soul in these unshakable realities, the promise of God, the character of God, the gospel of God. God never lies. And what he promises to do, his grace will make a reality. And let us pray. Father, we're thankful for the promises that remind us of the faith, the knowledge, and the hope that you've given us in Christ. And we pray that you would use these truths to make us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in your work. We pray that you would convince us of the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.